The reading this morning is from Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 41. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with the joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord God, our God, will call. With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day.
Well, here we are. September the 12th, 2021, and here we are in a little corner of the world. We're sitting as part of a congregation of the Church of Jesus Christ, 2021. I wonder if you've ever asked yourself the question, where or when did the Christian Church emerge into the world? Well, you can make a very good case for saying that it was actually on the day that we read about there, that Aileen read of in Acts chapter 2. Because basically what happens on that day is there's Peter, Jesus' lead disciple, speaking to a large crowd, a really large crowd in Jerusalem of Jews, telling them about Jesus, whom they'd rejected, whom their authorities, the Jewish authorities, along with the Roman authorities, had crucified, had killed. But then God intervened, says Peter, raised him from the dead to be seen alive by numerous people, on numerous occasions, including Peter and the others. And Peter then climaxes his sermon with these words, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And suddenly, just hearing that, a good number of folk in that crowd are convicted. They realize they were wrong about Jesus. They realize they've actually rejected their Messiah, their God, their Savior, their King. And they say to Peter, What shall we do? And did you hear what Peter said in response? He said, repent. Repent. In other words, he was saying, if you acknowledge you were wrong about Jesus, you wronged God, the Father, in your rejection of him, and if you turn then to him in faith, recognizing and receiving him as God's Messiah, and therefore as your Lord and Savior, then you will receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Luke, the writer of Acts, tells us that on that day about 3,000 accepted the message and were added to their number. And in effect, what we know as the Church of Jesus Christ was born. And yet, in that brief account, I missed out something there, didn't I, in terms of what Peter said and of what happened to those new Christian believers. I missed out. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And then Luke tells us about among those who responded, those who accepted his message were baptized. And about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And that's what I want us to think about today. Baptism. Why baptism? Especially, what's it about? As I mentioned before, the reading, we've been doing a series on these Sundays about the church generally. And we're having a baptism today. And so it seemed appropriate to me to think about it together. So what I want briefly to try and do, it's a vast subject. I'm never going to answer all your questions, but I'm going to try and say what I think are some of the key things, really about the why, the what, and just briefly at the end, the who is baptism for. So the why, well, the why goes back to Jesus himself and something that he said after his resurrection and just before his ascension. We can have this, I think, up on the screen. This is Jesus just right at the end among his last words. He said to his disciples in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So there's where the command to baptize comes from. It comes from the lips of Jesus himself. Go and make disciples, baptize them. That's why Peter says to the crowds on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. It was a command of the Lord Jesus. And so baptism then becomes the outward sign of belonging to Jesus and his visible church. But with that, and indeed I would say before that, it's given by God as an outward and visible sign of all that God has done and promised to give through Jesus Christ to all who receive and trust him. It's a sign of the promises that God makes in Jesus Christ. And actually, when you think about this, when you look at this, particularly in the bigger Bible picture, there's a pattern here, which is consistent with the way in which you see God working in relationships with people long before this. Just go back to a story that I guess many of us will be familiar with. Go back to the story of Noah. Remember what happened with Noah after the flood that had wiped out everything, pretty much everyone and everything except Noah and his family? God made Noah a promise. God made Noah and his descendants a promise. Never again would he send such a flood. As long as the earth endured, there would always be harvest, seed time. He not only, though, gave them a promise, do you remember he gave them a sign of that promise? And you remember what it was? The rainbow in the sky. Why was the rainbow given? It was given to confirm the promise. You see the pattern? You give a promise, you give a sign that confirms the promise. And then in similar vein, when God began to work out his saving purposes in the world, and in Genesis 12, he calls Abraham to himself out of his idolatrous, his pagan background in Ur, said he would bless Abraham, make him a blessing, he and his descendants a blessing to all nations, called him to trust him, and promised him, Genesis 17 and 7, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. There's the promise. It's the promise there. I'll be, it's repeated again in Jeremiah, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. And then immediately in Genesis 17, he says, this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you will be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Same pattern. God gives a promise, I'll be your God, God of your descendants, you'll be my people. Here's the sign to signify the promise, to seal the promise. Why does God do that? Gives us a promise, then here's a sign, a tangible, a visible sign. Not because he's hesitant or reluctant to keep his promises, but actually rather simply to encourage us to whom he makes these promises. To encourage the faith and trust in himself and in these promises. Why? Because he knows that we're slow to trust him. He knows we're slow to trust, especially his goodness and his grace. And so here in Acts, on the day of Pentecost, God is making similar yet deeper and fuller and wider saving promises in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's establishing a new covenant which replaces the old one made with Abraham by fulfilling it. But he's essentially promising the same. He's promising to be the God of anyone from any nation who will recognize and receive Jesus as their King, their Savior. And at the same time, in baptism, he's giving the sign of the promise, an outward and visible sign of those promises. So what specifically then? What specifically is baptism a sign of? Well, for this, you need to look not just in Acts, you need to go through the New Testament. It's a sign of a person's union with Jesus by faith. Listen to Paul. He's writing on this occasion to the Roman Christians, the Christians in Rome, and he says this, Romans 6 and 3, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we'll certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Now just listen to some of the language of that. You were baptized, he says, into Christ Jesus. You were, through faith, united with him in his death and resurrection. Baptism, then, is a sign of union with Jesus Christ. In that sense, we can put it this way, if this may help. In that sense, baptism serves the same function as the rings. I've got my wedding ring on here. Serves the same function as the rings in a wedding ceremony. You think about that. At a wedding ceremony, bride and groom take vows. They make promises to one another, and then the minister or whoever's conducting the wedding pronounces them husband and wife, married. The rings are given and received as a sign and a seal of those promises and that union that has been constituted. Now, baptism works like that. Think about it. The ring in a wedding ceremony does not unite the man and the woman. The promises and then the pronouncement do that. But the rings are the sign and the seal of that union. The rings serve as a constant reminder and assurance this man and this woman are bound together. And the water of baptism does that. Water of baptism does not in and of itself unite anyone to Christ, bring anyone into a living relationship with Christ. No, it's the Holy Spirit through faith, through the instrument of faith that does that. But what baptism does is it serves as a sign, a seal of that union. And then baptism also then points to, speaks of, is a sign of the blessings that flow from that union with Jesus Christ, in Christ. You notice that God, through Peter on that day in Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, promised through Peter that all who responded in faith to Jesus as the Christ, as the Lord, as the Savior, as the King, two things. Repent and be baptized, he said, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the Holy Spirit. The water of baptism was meant to be a sign then, given as a sign of those two promises. A sign, a symbol of cleansing on the one hand and new life on the other. Now, the minute you see that, if you grasp that, that says something to us. Baptism preaches to us. Every time we see a baptism, this preaches to us. It says something to us about ourselves and our humanity, the humanity of which we're part. It says something about our most fundamental need and the way in which that need is met. Now, just think again with me for a moment on this. I think this is so important. I remember an incident. I'm sure I've mentioned it here before, but I remember an incident from the early days of our time in Invergordon when Julie, our eldest girl, was probably about 3 years old. And she came one day running in from the back garden and with a pained and anxious face, she stood before me and she said to me, "Daddy, Daddy, something's wrong." That was all she said. Something's wrong. And she turned round and I went after her to discover that the something that was wrong was the garage door had mysteriously come down and shut her mum and her little sister Katie behind it. And as far as she was concerned, they were gone. But I've never forgotten the expression on her face, and particularly the words on her mouth. Something's wrong. Something in her little world was completely out of place. She couldn't explain it, but she knew it. This is not the way things are supposed to be. Something's wrong. Do you ever think that as you look out on the world? Something's wrong. this is not surely the way things were meant to be. I mean, you look this morning, you look at Afghanistan, as Dan was remembering in prayer there, or you think of what happened 20 years ago on 9/11, Twin Towers, or you look at what COVID has done in these last 18 months or so, and you look at that and think to yourself, something's wrong. This surely isn't how things were meant to be. And then sometimes, maybe in an honest look at yourself in the mirror, and you think to yourself, why do I get so angry? How can I be so selfish? How can I be so reluctant to give? How can I hurt even those who are closest to me? Something's wrong. You ever think that? Lots of people actually have looked at the world and actually indeed looked at themselves and concluded that, and yet have responded by saying something like, yeah, so, well, we need to work harder. I need to try harder. I need to do better. And actually, that's many religions' answer to that problem. Something's wrong. You commit to certain codes of conduct. You involve yourself in religious ritual, or you seek some kind of higher consciousness. But all of those are essentially forms of self-help. These are basically saying to us, yeah, okay, something's wrong, but with a bit of effort, you can fix it. You can make it right. But baptism, like the Christian gospel of which it's a sign, says no, we can't fix it. We can't mend ourselves. We can't make up to God the wrongs that we've committed against him and others. We need a cleansing. We need a forgiveness. We need a mending that comes from outside of us, that comes from another. And baptism, like the gospel of which is a sign, speaks then of what God in his mercy has provided for us in that through Jesus. Jesus, if you read the Gospels, who lived the life that you and I have failed to live, and then took that life and offered it up on the cross for us, for our wrongdoing, not for his. Baptism is a sign that we need forgiveness, but that such a full and free forgiveness is available to us, has been provided for us in Jesus by his death on the cross for our wrongdoing. But then baptism, like the gospel promise it represents, speaks not just about cleansing and forgiveness, but the gift of new life, of rebirth. You heard Peter there, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Baptism speaks of that, and again, our need of that. I was reading this story a little while ago, and I went back to it this week, of a 25-year-old man in his early days who in his early days had become totally disillusioned with church, the church in which he'd been reared, but he was struggling to find meaning or purpose elsewhere. Looking for in all sorts of places, but in his academic life, at university, in sport, at one point in an experimentation with drugs. And then in his university course, he got into literature. And he began reading people like Dostoevsky and T.S. Eliot. And he began to see that actually Christianity did have things to say to the questions he was asking. But he was resistant. And then a good friend of his became a Christian, and for 5 years they discussed and they debated. And this man said, I could see the logic, but he said this, he said, I didn't want someone to rescue me. I didn't want someone to tell me what to do. I wanted to do life on my own and on my own terms. And then he says one night his Christian friend spoke to him with an honesty, a candor he'd never really spoken to him before about. And he said to him this, he said to him, "I respect you as much as anyone I know. But what you currently believe in, how you are living, you're destroying yourself." And he said, "I knew he was right." God's Spirit used his words like an armor-piercing shell. I came under comprehensive, specific conviction of my own sinfulness, my uncleanness, my unbelief, my unacceptability before Christ. It was one of these whole life passing before your eyes moments, he said. And I felt the weight of many sins, but two in particular, which are not on the popular list of heinous transgressions. He says, "As a man with an existential streak, I had believed that despair, not joy, got the last say. And as someone who wanted to run his own life, I had not believed the love of God in Jesus Christ, but had relentlessly rejected him. And I realized my wrong on both accounts. And so I said to my friend, 'Well, how do I become a Christian?' And my friend shared a promise from Ezekiel where God says, 'I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit. I'll put my spirit within you and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules.' And when I heard that, I cried out to God for mercy, and suddenly promises from ages ago proved true. God willingly saves. He forgives sins, he says. He creates new life. He gives his own spirit. He promises great help to obey. And he said he did all of these for me through Christ. He found me. He led me home. I was surprised by joy and by the love of Jesus." Now the water of baptism speaks of that gift of the Spirit, of that life. And one of the wonderful things about baptism, it reminds us, as a sign of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no such thing as a lost cause. Because there is no sin that is so deep that it cannot be washed through Jesus Christ and his cross, his death on the cross. And there is no evil that can grip a human heart that the power of God by his Holy Spirit cannot break. Baptism preaches these things to us because it points us to Christ, to his Spirit, to God, and to his promises. And so lastly then, who is baptism for, very briefly? Well, clearly it's for all who turn and repent and believe in Jesus. Clearly baptism is for every Christian believer. No one basically in the church has disagreed on that. But we also believe in this church and in many other churches, we also believe that baptism's for the children of Christian believers. On what basis? Basically, because we believe the Bible tells us that. Again, just think back for a minute with me. Remember how, having called him to faith in himself, when God made that promise to Abram and his descendants, "I will be your God and you will be my people." Remember we said he gave them a sign, the sign of circumcision. But notice that he also told him to place the sign of that promise on his male children while they were still unable to respond to God in faith. When they were 8 days old, actually. He said, put the sign on your children too. It was the male children, but on your children, that's the point. Before they could even respond to it. Yes, as those children grew up, they would have to respond in faith, in trust for themselves. Yes, like Esau, if you know your Old Testament, for example, you could reject God in unbelief and be lost. But nevertheless, God told Abraham to place the sign on his male children, on the members of his household. And in that sign, God was then holding himself out to these wee ones as they grew up. The promise was for them. That's what giving them the sign meant. And you notice what Peter then says on the day of Pentecost. As in Jesus now, he holds out the similar promise, I will be your God and you will be my people, but now in fuller, richer measure, as he holds out the gift of forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit, what does he say? He says, the promise is for you and for your children. And if you were a Jew hearing that, would you not instantly assume, therefore, that the sign of the promise was to be placed, therefore, on your children? The promise is for you and for your children. I think a Jew hearing that was bound to have assumed that. And in fact, there's nothing in the New Testament to say that that principle has been revoked. And indeed, you do have references in the New Testament to at least four household baptisms where a parent has come to faith, because it's saying the promise is for them. It's as if the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are holding themselves out to them. Yes, as they grow, they have to respond in faith. Yes, they do. Yes, of course, they can reject, but the promise is still for them. There's a lovely liturgy in the French Reformed baptism. We don't use it, but this is what they say at a baptism. For you, little child, Jesus Christ has come. He has fought. He has suffered. For you, he entered the shadow of Gethsemane and the horror of Calvary. For you, he uttered the cry, "It is finished." For you, he rose from the dead and descended in, and ascended into heaven, and there he intercedes for you, little child, even though you do not yet know it. But in this way, the word of the gospel becomes true. We love him because he first loved us. Well, let's pray together, shall we? Lord God, our Father, we thank you that you are a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. Even though that very promise, the richest promise of all, I will be your God and you will be my people, cost you the very life of your own Son. We thank you for him. And we pray that again, as we come in a moment to celebrate baptism, you would remind us of this wonderful covenant of grace that you offer to us in Jesus your Son. Lord, speak to us, we pray, and again, by your grace, enable us to respond in faith to him. We ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.